Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Not only is the individual Christian life as a temple, but also the body of Christ collectively. That's the idea there in Ephesians chapter 2, that we together as individual pieces are being built as a holy temple unto the Lord. So again, as we consider this building of the temple, as Solomon did in his day, we want to think about this. What does this show us about the way that God wants to build in my individual life? But then also, how does God want to build us collectively as the body of Christ?
The Bible says that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands anymore. The New Testament is full of references to God dwelling in us. Today, Pastor David talks about how the Old Testament temple is meant to picture how God wants to build us as temples individually and the church collectively. Just as God was very detailed and spared no expense in the building of the Old Testament temple, in the same way, He's very intentional and detailed in the way He's building us up as dwelling places for Him. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
Tonight, we're going to consider actually three chapters from the book of 1 Kings, and they're all around the theme of building the temple. This, of course, was the great accomplishment of Solomon's reign. Solomon, as we discussed last time together, Solomon's reign was sort of a golden age for the kingdom of Israel. And the greatest accomplishment of this reign was the building of the temple. Before this time, for some 450 years of Israel's history in the Promised Land, they had no temple, they had a tabernacle. A tabernacle is, if you will, sort of a portable temple. It functions as a temple functions. It's a place of sacrifice, a place of worship, a place of atonement, but it is not a permanent building. It's a tent, which was perfect for Israel in the wilderness because they traveled from place to place. They couldn't have built a temple at Sinai because they moved from place to place. But yet, it was more than 400 years after coming into the Promised Land that they finally got around to building a temple. And it seems that God just ordained both David, as it was in his heart before Solomon, to build the temple, and then his son Solomon to actually do it. We remind ourselves that the vision to build the temple did not begin with Solomon. It began with his father David. And David, as we're told in both 2 Samuel and the book of 1 Chronicles, David had a passion, number one, to find and purchase the place to have the temple, and that is on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And then secondly, David amassed most of the materials to build the temple. David planned it all out, and he let his son do it. But before we jump into the text here of 1 Kings chapter 5, I do want to remind you of an important principle of considering the temple from a New Testament perspective. And that's simply it. The Bible relates the temple, the physical temple, both in the days of Solomon and then what we call the second temple, the temple that would have been existing in the days of Jesus. The Bible relates the idea of the temple both to the individual Christian and to the body of Christ as a whole. In other words, the Bible says to the individual Christian, you are like the temple. Maybe we should just take a look at a passage like that. You could keep your finger here in 1 Kings 5, because of course that's what we're going to come back to. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And again, we're doing this because I think as we look at this, we're not looking at it tonight, just as sort of some interesting facts about the construction of an ancient building. But God has something to teach us about our individual lives and about the body of Christ through the way that Solomon built the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning now at verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And he's speaking to Christians individually there. You are like a temple. And of course, the analogy makes some sense there. You've been created by God. You're holy unto God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. So these things remind us of the principles of the temple. Now let's take a look at just one other quick New Testament passage relevant to this. And that would be Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Now, I'm just picking out two passages. There are actually several passages throughout the New Testament that speak of this likeness between the temple and the body of Christ or the individual Christian life. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So you get this idea, don't you? That not only is the individual Christian life as a temple, but also the body of Christ collectively. That's the idea there in Ephesians chapter 2, that we together as individual pieces are being built as a holy temple unto the Lord. So again, as we consider this building of the temple, as Solomon did in his day, we want to think about this. What does this show us about the way that God wants to build in my individual life? But then also, how does God want to build us collectively as the body of Christ? All right, back to 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. "Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David." Isn't that remarkable? This was a pagan king, Hiram of Tyre. Tyre, of course, would have been the area today that we would call Lebanon, just north of Israel. This man Hiram was a pagan king, yet him and David had a good relationship. It should remind us, David was a mighty warrior against the enemies of Israel, but he did not regard every neighbor nation as an enemy. He didn't automatically say, "You're a pagan nation, you're my neighbor, you're my enemy." No. He was willing to be at peace with them, and he was willing to be friends with them if they were willing also. And so David wisely built alliances and friendships with neighbor nations, and this also benefited his son Solomon. So we learn about this love that Hiram had for David in verse 1. Now in verse 2, "Then Solomon sent to Hiram saying, 'You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Now therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know that there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians.'" So Solomon prepared a letter and sent it to this king Hiram of Lebanon, or Tyre, to the north of Israel. Interesting. Have you heard of this ancient Jewish historian Josephus? Josephus says that copies of this letter, copies of this correspondence between Solomon and Tyre, that it was preserved and that it existed in archives even unto his day. We don't have independent copies of this correspondence, but Josephus says that it existed even in his day. And so Solomon relates in this letter how David, his father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord of his God. Now, interesting about this, first of all, just the principle. If you remember the story from 2 Samuel, David wanted to build God a temple. It's really a beautiful story from the pages of 2 Samuel. David built himself a wonderful palace, and he's enjoying his palace one day, walking around, you know, enjoying the beautiful building. And then he looks over, and he thinks about where the Ark of the Covenant is. And he thinks, "I live in a great palace, but God lives in a tent." And he goes, "It's not right." He said, "I need to build a temple for the Lord, a magnificent building that would be befitting the God of Israel." And so David talks to his friend Nathan, and he says, "Nathan, I want to do this. I want to build a temple for the Lord." And Nathan says, "That's a great idea. Why don't you go do it?" But then Nathan has to come back to David and say, "Wait a minute, I spoke too soon. God told me that you're not the one to build him a house. Instead, your son will build him a house." And then God made David one of the most beautiful promises in the Old Testament. He said, "David, I'm not going to let you build me a house, but I am going to build you a house." And right there, God promised David that the Messiah would come through his line. that he would be an ancestor of the Messiah. And you have to regard this as one of the most remarkable promises that was ever made a particular individual in the scriptures. Because of all the messianic titles that the Messiah has, you know, Jesus was the ancestor of Noah, but he's not called the son of Noah. He was the descendant of Noah. Jesus was the descendant of Abraham, but he's not called the son of Abraham. Jesus is called the son of David. And that was part of this special promise that God made to David. Well, nevertheless, we're reminded of this whole incident when David wanted to build a temple, but God said, no, David, you're a man of war. You're a warrior. I want a man of peace to build the temple unto me, and that would be his son Solomon. Now, we understand the story back from 2 Samuel, but what's also remarkable here is in verse 3, Solomon says, you know how my father David. In other words, Solomon knows that Hiram knows the story from the mouth of David. David was free and open in sharing this story with a pagan king. Isn't that wonderful? David didn't just talk about spiritual things with other Israelites. He talked about spiritual things with unbelievers. And this is an example of how he spoke with this pagan king, Hiram, who was his friend. And so he says, no, God gave this work to David to do, but it would not be, this work for David, put it on David's heart, but David would not perform the work. It would be done in the day of one of his sons. I also find it interesting here how in verse 5 here, Solomon says, and behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. Now, isn't that interesting? How he doesn't directly say, I want to build a house for the Lord, but he says, I want to build a house for the name of the Lord. This is a traditional Hebrew way of speaking that demonstrates reverence to God. In the Hebrew mind, you demonstrate reverence to God by not referring to him directly, but indirectly. It's as if God is so holy that you don't want to refer to him directly. Have you ever seen it in an Orthodox Jewish publication today, how they don't spell out the word God? They will put G-D, and they'll leave out the O. Now, why do they do that? Because they want to avoid a direct reference to God, because in their mind, it shows reverence. You see the very beginning of this idea way back in the days of Solomon. Solomon says, I'm going to build a house for the name of the Lord. But here, I want you to understand something else. It was not only out of reverence, but it was also because Solomon had a sophisticated spiritual understanding of what that temple would be about. It was not actually going to be the house where Yahweh lived, right? It was not actually going to be, his, palace or whatever. Solomon understood that it was more a memorial unto God rather than his actual residence. He understood, as it is said in other places in the scriptures, that God cannot dwell in a building made with hands, that he's too great for that. But that rather, again, this temple would be a memorial unto his name. And so Solomon says to his friend Hiram, who lived in Lebanon or Tyre, cut down for me cedars from Lebanon. The cedar trees of Lebanon were legendary for their excellent timber. And this tells us that Solomon wanted the temple to be built out of the best materials possible. Now, isn't that the way that God builds in our individual lives and when he builds his church as well? He wants to use the best materials possible. Solomon said, get me the finest wood made by the finest craftsmen. But notice this as well. He was willing to have Gentile wood made by Gentile craftsmen to be built in the temple. Doesn't that almost seem that it wouldn't be right for the temple, right? It would almost seem like, oh, no. This is the holy, holy temple. You can only use wood that grew in the promised land. You can only use timber that was fashioned by a holy craftsman. And Solomon said, no. This is God's house. It's going to have the finest timber. And if it's Gentile timber, then we'll use it. If it's shaped by a Gentile craftsman, then that's what we're going to use. But God uses Gentile and Jew together in the making of this temple. We see here sort of a reference a long, long time before the church was ever made about the actual building of the church, which is, example, a temple made of both Jew and Gentile. So in verse 7, we consider Hiram's reply to Solomon, where it says, so it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he's given David a wise son over his great people. Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I've considered the message which you've sent me, and I'll do all that you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress logs. My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place you indicate to me, and I will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Now, we don't know if Hiram was a saved man. That would be a good debate to consider for yourself. You should look him up when you get to heaven to see if Hiram made it to heaven. He does say, blessed be the Lord God this day. But he may have been speaking just out of respect for the Lord. It may not be that he was a saved man. Nonetheless, he did respect God and he reverenced him. And he made this arrangement with Solomon. I'll provide you the wood. You provide food for my household. Hiram expected to be paid for his service, but it was a fair wage. They were able to work it out as good, honest men between them. And as it says, there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. Well, you don't just need materials to build a temple, do you? You need workmen as well. So we consider the workmen beginning here at verse 13. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. And they were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. Now, this was the labor force of volunteers. In the following verses, we're going to have the labor force of the slaves. But you have to admit that this was a huge labor force, 30,000 men, which shows it could only happen when the nation or the kingdom of Israel was at peace. You can't afford to set aside 30,000 men to build a temple when you're busy fighting wars. This was one reason why God wanted a man of peace to build the temple. Because it had to be done at a time when Israel enjoyed this peace around its neighbors. So for that was one of the reasons why it was more fitting for Solomon to build it rather than David. And then they made this man Adoniram in charge of the labor force. Again, I want you to see some of the wisdom of Solomon at work. He delegated responsibility to men like Adoniram. Who was in charge of the labor force? Solomon? No, Adoniram. He took authority and he delegated it. But it also shows wisdom in that he did not work these Israelites too hard. We have this indication for us here in verse 14 that they worked in shifts of 10 months. Instead of making the Israelites work constantly away from Israel and away from home, he rotated them through. Isn't it a very smart way to do the labor? And so Solomon demonstrates that he's using wisdom and skill and resourcefulness in the building of the temple. But they also used many slaves in the building of the temple. Verse 15, Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibeonites quarried them, and they prepared the timber and the stones to build the temple. This seems to describe this great number, 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried the stone. This seems to describe the number of Canaanite slave laborers that Solomon used. And so these were subjugated nations around Israel. This was a time of military strength and dominance. This was a forced labor team that was required to work as slave laborers in those days. I think it's also interesting that what you would call in the business world, he had a middle management. You know, you have the workers themselves, and then you have the upper layers of management, and then you have a middle layer of management. It seems right here that it discusses that middle management group when it talks about Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. I find it very interesting here how in chapter 5, verse 17, it talks about using costly stones. Now, literally, in the Hebrew, it's quality stones. The idea is very close there, costly or quality. It shows that Solomon used high-quality materials even in the foundation where the stones could not be seen. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, which is a wonderful trip to take and to see Jerusalem, one of the places you really must see is you should go down the rabbi's tunnel and see some of the foundation stones to the retaining wall that they made for the second temple. Now, again, the stones, the remains from Solomon's temple cannot be seen. But from the temple that came after Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, the temple that existed in the days of Jesus, you can see some of the foundation stones that they used for the retaining wall there. And I tell you, they're absolutely unbelievable. You see stones, huge stones, and going back, oh, it must be 5 or 6 meters. Unbelievably huge stones, precision cut, put into place. You have stones in there that are so big today that very few modern cranes can lift them and put them into place. And it's absolutely amazing to see. And then when you look at these stones, and this was just for the retaining wall. This was not for the building itself. You see a very nice carved border made around each stone. And you can tell that at one time it was polished and looked beautiful. Now, again, that wasn't Solomon's temple, but Solomon followed the same philosophy. He used quality or costly stones even in the foundation. I want you to think about something before we jump over to chapter 6. Doesn't that speak about the way that we should work for God? Even at the very foundations of our work, the things that cannot be seen, we should work with excellence unto the Lord. We don't work for the Lord for appearance only. But even in the deep and hidden things, isn't it a great temptation for our lives to worry only about what our Christian life looks like, not about what it actually is? To look at what the Christian life looks like on the outside. That would be like just worrying about what the outside of the temple looked like. Solomon said, no, I want to build it with quality stones, even at the foundation. But it also speaks to the way that God works in us. God works in you and in me in the deep, hidden things. Other people may only be concerned with superficial appearances, but you know that's not the way God works in your life. He brings you down to a deep death of self, doesn't he? You would prefer sometimes that he would only work on the superficial things, that God would just care about the surfacey things that other people can see, but you know that's the way, you know that God does not work that way in your life. You know that he works in these deep, hidden things, but it also speaks to the way that God builds the church. God wants to build the church by doing a work of deep, strong, quality foundations instead of having a work, you know, that's a mile wide and an inch deep. God wants it to be deep and filled with quality. And so I think even in these descriptions of the way that Solomon built the temple, we see how God works in our life and how he wants to work in the church. All right, now on to chapter 6, where we continue along very much along the same theme. Here we read in the first 6 verses, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the 2nd month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. And he made for the house windows with beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around, against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide, for he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.